Got a question for you guys before we get started here. How many of you have a conscious memory of hearing birds singing as you were going to your vehicle today? Okay. For those of you who didn't raise your hand, how many believe that the birds were singing even though you didn't hear them? Okay, right on. How many people drove here today? How many people drove here without getting into an accident? Sweet. Did any of you see angels around you keeping you safe as you were driving? Or did anybody see like the hand of God guiding you through here? Anybody? One. What are you? How many here, though, even if you didn't see that, believe that God was at work anyway? Right. My dad wrote a poem once called Evening Meditation. It goes, who knows what God has done for us today? What wings of mercy lifted on our way? Against what foes God's forces won before this busy day was done? The light of day was shining wide to greet us when we went outside. Ours was the music bursting from the throats of birds, though we scarce heard their joyful notes. Our hearts beat and we breathed quite unaware that heaven stalked us. Life was there. Such good things happened. What if we were served by angels, silent, unobserved? We have not been alone upon the way. Who knows what God has done for us this day? So often, God is at work. God is doing the stuff that God does, and we miss it. We don't see it because, well, some things you just have to really pay attention to see. Some things require us making a conscious effort to see them before we see them. Riley and I were talking the other day, and he was talking about taking time to notice things. He was mentioning how one morning as he was sitting on his lawn, he just started staring at a small patch of the grass that was under his feet. And the more he looked at it, the more he was being able to see, the more life he saw, the insects moving and the continual motion of all that life there. But all of it was there, going on, but by and large, it's stuff that's unobserved. It's unseen because we don't see it. We don't take the time to see it. Sometimes we just don't have the time to see things like that. There are things that we have to intentionally look for to see. I think that's a fascinating thing about life. Not everything is just obvious to us all the time. And I'll tell you, it's certainly true when it comes to our journey with God. In the relationship that we have with Him, in this determination to follow His path and go His way. And in a subtle way, seeing is thematic to what it is that we're going to be reading this morning. If you've got a way of following along in the Bible, if you'll navigate to Luke chapter 17, please. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're reading what is referred to as Luke's travel narrative. It's a section of this gospel where he recounts a pilgrimage that Jesus made with a bunch of other Galileans who were on their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it's a trip that's taken them through the territory of Samaria. And we've talked about that, how they were the dreaded enemies of the Jewish people at that time, people who were considered kind of like Jewish wannabes, who held to a form of Judaism, but who mixed in a lot of pagan additives that were offensive to the Jewish people. And so both sides of that argument had great hostility for each other. So along the way through this territory, Jesus has told stories and he's healed people and he's rebuked Pharisees. And we just finished a section where Jesus was instructing his disciples on the importance of forgiveness, of living a life that's willing to forgive. And now we're coming to another account of a miraculous healing. But typical of Luke in his gospel, the healing itself is not the main focal point, but the falling action of this story provides the lesson for us that we're going to take away today. What is seen actually becomes very important to this narrative, something we may have missed if we weren't looking for it, oddly enough. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you're there in Luke 17, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, We've encountered lepers before in Luke's gospel. In fact, not too long ago, we read an account of Jesus encountering a leper. Now, we don't know for sure. When the Bible talks about a person who is a leper, we don't know for sure if they have what is called today Hansen's disease or not. The Bible uses the term leprosy for a lot of different skin ailments. But if they did have Hansen's disease, it's a terrible plight for them in that time and in that culture. Hansen's disease is something that nowadays is quite treatable. It's curable if it's caught early enough. It's not the dilemma that it was, but you go into areas like when we had gone to southern Sudan, we visited a leper colony there where the people, young and old, were suffering from Hansen's disease. Dave and Tom and I had a chance to visit there. Now, we don't know if it was 10 men in this story or a group of people made up of men and women, but it's in reality, it's a little leper colony all in itself. Usually that would be the case. People would band together. People who were cut off from normal means of being able to associate with society would kind of band together to try to take care of themselves, take care of each other. The Old Testament law had strict codes about lepers remaining separate from the rest of society. They were required to shout a warning everywhere they went so that people would know that they were lepers. You can read about that in Leviticus 13. Lepers, in that sense, were the ultimate outcast. I mean, it's probably not as true today, but I know back in the 80s and early 90s, we looked at people with AIDS, and you saw that same kind of attitude, that same kind of mentality was associated with that. People who were completely cut off and outcast. And here these guys are, these people are crying out, as the law would, I suppose, command, except in this case, they're crying out for mercy, and they're specifically calling out to Jesus for his mercy. They're calling out to him for mercy. That's a curious thing in and of itself. We kind of wonder about that, but we assume that his reputation has preceded him, the stories of Jesus and what he's done. We know that he doesn't seem to be somebody who's a person of particular means, so them crying out for mercy probably is not them calling out for alms like they would under normal circumstances, but they see him. They're anticipating that he's going to be there in their village. And when they see him from a distance, still maintaining the distance that they believe they've got to maintain, they call out to him. They see him and they call out to him. And that's the first thing that I would glean from this passage, trying to take something away from this, that we have to see that Jesus is the source of our wholeness. That's something that we've got to see, to perceive. When we talk about seeing, when we talk about sight, we're not talking about just the ability of the eyes to process light and create an image in our minds. We're talking about perception. We're talking about perspective. And in many ways, leprosy becomes symbolic of the corrupting nature of sin. It's used that way in Scripture and other places, that fallen nature of this world that we live in that's corrupted, that's falling apart, that's disintegrating in so many ways. And like lepers, our greatest need as human beings, no matter who we are, our greatest need is for wholeness, like it was for these lepers. And the problem is, we don't see what we really need in order to find that wholeness. Every human being on this planet is born needy. Every person on this planet is missing something. There's that ineffable craving, that desire that drives us looking for something to satisfy us, something to satisfy that craving. And much like Mick Jagger, most of us don't get no satisfaction on this stuff. For us in a consumerist society, we always are assuming there is something that we need. We watch the infomercials, just waiting for the right salad shooter to come along that's going to finally satisfy us and make us feel whole and complete. And we've talked about that before. I mean, besides all of that, what are some of the things that in our culture, in the culture that we live in, that we're part of today, what are some of the things that people chase after thinking that that's going to fulfill them? Tornadoes? Well, I suppose in a large way, the rush and the thrill of chasing after tornadoes, video games, there's that. Love, people looking for that ineffable sense of what love would be, and oftentimes that carries with it a certain requirement for a position in life or a place of means in order to achieve those kinds of things. What are the things? secure retirement. If I just had that, if I just knew I had enough money in the bank, then I'd finally be able to be at peace and I'd be satisfied and I'd be okay. I'd finally be okay. All of these different things that we look for, thinking that they would satisfy us, and yet I don't think there's a person's story anywhere that those things satisfy us. Tornadoes are not going to satisfy us if we catch them. What are we going to do with them? Now, you know, that's the terrible thing. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. And that's what Jesus came describing, the kingdom of God. Another world, a new way of seeing this, a new understanding, a new world where God has made everything right, where heaven and earth are married together and they return to original intention. God had an original intent when he created this, when he created us, that's been corrupted along the way. That return to the original intention, that marriage between heaven and earth, that's what this is all about. And it begins by being planted in our hearts. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about yielding our hearts to God. And for those lepers, they saw Jesus and they submitted their lives to him because they used the specific term master. We don't actually find that often when strangers are coming across Jesus to use that kind of terminology. Master. That's intentional on their part. They're submitting themselves to them. They're recognizing this is the source of my wholeness. All of our longings can be traced back to this deep spiritual need that all of us have, the need that Jesus addresses when he invites us to be born again, when he invites us into this new life to experience rebirth and renewal in our hearts and in our minds, to find life all over again, but this time united with the God who made us so that there's a whole new paradigm of understanding who we are. The journey of the 10 lepers begins the same way that our journey begins when we come to Christ, that by seeing that Jesus provides the way to the wholeness that we're seeking. I would venture to guess that most of those lepers didn't have a very serious Christological understanding of who Jesus was. I'm sure that they didn't have some deeper theology behind all of this that drove them to Jesus. No, they just saw in their own simplistic understanding of things that Jesus was the source of their answer. And that is the means by which they're going to find that cleansing that they were looking for. So there they are. They're standing at a distance and they're calling to Jesus by name. They're asking him for mercy, not for alms, but for mercy, favor from him that they can't hope to repay, because clearly they're not in a position to do that anyway. And then we come to verse 14. It says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. It's so interesting to me that Jesus doesn't repeat himself in how he goes about the work of healing. You know, Donald Miller suggests that he does that intentionally because he's trying to prevent people from creating any sort of formula about healing. Well, you know, in order to get a healing, you've got to do these steps, because Jesus wasn't about formulas at all. This is God invading the earth. Jesus, back in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, healed a leper, but in that case, he touched the man. Remember, he went up and touched him and said it was his will for him to be made whole. Here, we don't even get the impression that he gets close to them at all. They're at a distance. They call out to them. Jesus calls back to them and tells them what to do. He just gives them instructions. Go and show yourselves to the priest. That was a requirement of the Old Testament law, a priest, and there would have been a lot of priests. It didn't mean they had to go to the temple. Priests were all over the place. There was a lot of people who were qualified, part of the lineage of the priests, who were living in various areas around Israel. And so there would have been easy enough even to find locally a priest who would have been able to examine them, and according to the ritual of the law, examine them and then basically release them back into the community at large. That was the thing that they had to have, kind of like a car inspection to get on the road in some states. They had to have an inspection from the priest before they could go back into society. So they, by faith, go ahead and follow those instructions. But in this section here, I think it's significant that it tells us that Jesus saw them. It's the way, when he saw them, he said to them. That's what preceded this thing. And that should have been an obvious point. I mean, the very fact that he's communicating with them would indicate that he'd seen them. But Luke brings our attention to it telling us that he saw them. Now, this term has been used before in Luke 7 when it says that Jesus saw the widow crying over her dead son. Jesus had compassion, raised that son back to life. In Luke 13, when he saw the woman who was doubled over from an infirmity, crippled in the synagogue, then he healed her. This wording is intended to inform us about Jesus himself. And what I take from this is that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter where we may find ourselves, no matter how isolated or cut off we may feel from the people around us, we may feel like those lepers in so many ways, Jesus sees us, Jesus sees us, and he knows our greatest needs. This willingness that Jesus has to reach out and minister like this, even if it's just by word to these people who were considered such an outcast in the society, that's such an encouragement to me. Lepers, remember, they were untouchable. And we've talked about that before. But they were, you know, the writings of Rabbi Yohanan from that time said, one is forbidden to walk 60 feet near a leper. I mean, you know, they had specific guidelines. I don't know if everybody walked around with a tape measure or not, you know, and tried to figure out what to do. Other writings of the rabbis from that time are quoted as saying, plagues do not come except for an evil tongue, and leprosy does not come except for a haughty spirit. In other words, if you've got leprosy, it's your own stupid fault because of the way you've been behaving. That was the mindset of the people at that time. Yet that was not Jesus's attitude when he saw these guys in their plight. Jesus doesn't pull out a little poster board sign saying God hates lepers and says good enough for you. He doesn't join the religious manhunt to find somebody to blame for all of this stuff. No, Jesus saw them. He saw their plight. He knew their need. And he had compassion on them in their distress. That's the implication behind that word saw when it says that he saw them. You know, we live in a blaming world. We really do. Our society is great at blaming. Floods take over a city, and the first thought that we have is, you know, who's to blame for this? That seems almost like, you know, rescuing the people who are in the flood is secondary to figuring out whose fault this whole thing is. Blaming is endemic to our society, and religion is the worst of all. Religion loves to blame more than anything else. You haven't towed the line. In God's eyes, you haven't lived as well as you should have. You have fallen short somewhere. You're suffering because you are being punished by God. Blaming. But Jesus has nothing to do with that noise at all. Jesus sees these guys that everybody else within the religious sphere was blaming for their state. And Jesus sees what can be. He sees the potential of human beings made in the image of God. And he has compassion on them. This is an encouragement to us, no matter what our plight is, no matter what others may think of us, what others may have even said about us, Jesus sees us. Jesus has compassion on us. His passionate desire all through the gospel stories is to redeem and to restore, and that is his attitude towards us. That's his desire for us, to redeem and to restore, not to judge. Not to put down. He talked about that before when the other disciples are wanting to call down fire from heaven. Jesus says, you don't even know what this is about. You got the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit in this thing. I didn't come to condemn. That condemnation's already here. I came to restore, to save. That's the whole idea. This is his desire. This is his purpose in our lives. To redeem us, to restore us, to bring out what is best in us. But then this becomes a challenge for us as well. It's an encouragement, but it's a challenge. Because if we want to be like him, that means we're going to have to live our lives like him. That means that we have to see with compassion and not with judgment when we look at each other, when we look at the world around us. To see each other with an eye for redemption like Jesus did, an eye for redemption. That's to view people that way is to be with Jesus. And that is supposed to be the goal of the church. Okay, well, the story goes on then, verse 15. It says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. So as 10 lepers are walking down the road, we think about this scene. You got to try to imagine it. You know, they leave Jesus in that wherever it is that they've encountered him. They head off to, obviously, they know where a priest would be. And I can just only imagine what was going on with them. I mean, did they talk to each other along the way? Were they conversing? You know, this is amazing. We finally, you know, he actually spoke to us. He actually told us what we can go do. It's so interesting to me that it only describes one of them as seeing that he was healed. And I wonder what he saw. I mean, it doesn't say, the text doesn't give us those details, all those little details that I would love to have, but we don't get. But what is it? I mean, maybe, you know, if he had Hansen's disease, I mean, he could have actually been missing fingers and toes. That certainly was the case of most of the people that I saw at a leper colony. Maybe as he's going along, he suddenly looks down and realizes, I've got 10 fingers. I got 10 toes. I mean, that's a serious wow factor, no matter what. Whatever it was, in their act of faith, they were healed as they go. That's what verse 14 tells us. They were cleansed on the way. It's a mystery that the text only says one of them saw that he was healed. Did the others just not look? I mean, is that a possibility? Or were they just going to wait for the priest to look them over, wait for that to take place? There's no way to know at all. But this one we are told about. He saw, which means that he had to be looking. I mean, that's the only implication we can draw from that. He had an expectation that drove him to investigate his situation. Like we said at the outset this morning, the birds were singing whether we heard them or not, whether we actually paid attention to it or not. God is at work in our lives, whether we've observed it or seen it or not. And this right here encourages me to expect to see that God is at work in our lives. Expect to see that he's up to something. Jesus didn't tell the lepers anything about when the mercy that they had asked for was going to be extended to them. Jesus seldom gives extensive details at the front end of a thing. I mean, he calls Abraham at a little whisper on the wind, Abraham, leave everything you got. Leave your nice house here. Leave your whole family and head out into the wilderness. Head out into the desert. I'll meet up with you later. I mean, what an amazing thing for Abraham to go off on that sparse amount of information. And yet that seems to be the way God does it. Jacob has a dream in the middle of the night of a ladder stretching down from heaven, and he wakes up and his words are, surely God was in this place and I didn't even know it. Didn't even know he was here. When we're confronted with all these difficult times in life, when the walls are pushing in on us and we're crying out to God for mercy, we a lot of times think, well, if I just had more information about what's happening here, if I just knew what was going on, I'd be okay. I'd be able to handle this whole thing. But what we really need to do is start actively looking for what God may be up to, whether we understand what's going on or not. Looking for what God may be doing, maybe up to. Intentionally seeing what he's up to, what he's doing. Intentionally seeing that he's there. Looking for him that way. Now, that's easy to say. I know that's easy to say. I mean, you know, just look for what God's doing when things are falling apart. I mean, you know, when we're facing difficulties or something's missing or we're in pain, that is not an easy thing to do, to try to shift our focus away from pain. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Anybody? You know, what is the first thing that you focus on when you hit your thumb with a hammer? The thumb. And not just, I mean, every part of the body joins in on that. The mouth sings a little song, ow, 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 ow. The feet do a little dance, ow, 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 ow. Every part of us is focused in on the pain that's going on in that thumb right there. That's not an easy thing to rip our attention away from. Yet, the fact is, Jesus tells us here, he's inviting us to this Godward focus that keeps us from getting closed in and ultimately then defining ourselves by the pain. And that's what God doesn't want. God doesn't want us closed in and defining ourselves by the pain that we're experiencing. Jesus, you see, when he comes on the scene, he didn't come prescribing some new religion of rules or pat answers about things, some new information that's going to help put the whole thing together. No, he offers us a new way of seeing. And that's so important. It doesn't necessarily change the facts about the world that we're living in, but it can change the way we see those facts, and that in itself oftentimes makes the difference. To be able to see it from the perspective that God is up to something, that God actually cares, and that he's concerned. Frederick Buchner said, there is no event so commonplace but that God is present within it, always hiddenly, always leaving you room to recognize him or not. Because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. the way that Luke words this verse, it's not as much the healing that this man sees, but that the healing was done by God, because it causes him to respond the way he does. That realization that I've just interacted with God, and God's met my need. God has made me whole. I mean, this concept that heaven has suddenly kissed earth. And it gets this guy really stoked, as it would any of us had we seen something along those lines. Sometimes we miss what God's doing because all we're interested in is the cure itself. But God is actually interested in our wholeness. Have you been in situations where there's a pressing need? Maybe it's some financial issue that, you know, a bill has to be paid, and yet you find yourself strangely at peace, even in the situation. Those are those moments where we've got to look and realize God is at work here. God's doing something here. God's shaping and changing me. We wait sometimes for a loved one to be healed and suddenly find in ourselves this whole new level of compassion and concern for others who are in our lives. And we need to see God's at work in this. God is doing something. God is active. The God of the universe. In our most difficult times, we have to train ourselves to see differently. Start the processes of not just looking at the sore thumb, but asking, what's God up to in this? The difficult situations that arise, what's God up to in this? The leper saw that he was cleansed, and he had that rush of excitement, that realization that God had done this. So he begins shouting about it, shouting praises to God, because he realizes God was there and he didn't even know it. And that prompts one more response from him, verse 16. It says, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed, we're the 9. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Okay, these three verses here are packed with so much mystery, I can barely take the whole thing in as I contemplate it. The narrative goes on in a very expected way at first. The guy, he's filled with wonder. He's just, you know, maybe he's got his digits back or whatever, and he's running straight back to Jesus where this whole thing began, and he falls at his feet, thanking him. And I think that we're supposed to take notice of this correlation that's made here. He's praising God, and he's directly thanking Jesus, and I believe there is intentional Christology in that. But then Luke drops this bombshell on us that he was a Samaritan. In my mind, in that little sentence in there, it's like a record scratching. It's like, rip! It's like, what? He was a Samaritan? Now, we already know about the hostility between the Jewish people and the Samaritans and how they were considered to be the devil's people by Israel. And that's not really what puzzles me about the fact that he's a Samaritan. Does anything puzzle you? Does anything strike you that this detail comes up so late in this story? And it's okay if nothing comes to mind, but does anybody get curious about anything in this? Well, they were hanging together in the first place, but you could almost see that because, you know, misery loves company and you got to try to take care of each other. What does Jesus tell him to do? Go to the priest. He's telling a Samaritan who was not under the obligation to the Old Testament law to go to the priest. Go to a priest who, for the most part, we can assume wouldn't have seen him anyway because he's a Samaritan. And they weren't allowed to interact with the people who were unclean because they themselves then would have been unclean. Why in the world? The implication is, when Jesus says was only this foreigner found to come back, the implication is that the other 9 people are Jewish from what he says there. So why in the world is Jesus sending this guy off to the priest in the first place? That's very mysterious to me. What was going on in that? You know, I was discussing this with Robbie earlier in the week, and she said something that really struck me. She said maybe he came back to Jesus because he realized that Jesus was going to have to be his priest since he was outside of that. And that's been needling me ever since she said that, because was this guy a prototype then for the new covenant, this outsider who was cleansed and whose focus now is solely on Jesus? That prototype for the new covenant and the relationship that we all have with Jesus now. Julie on Wonder What came to the same conclusion. Jesus sent him on his way, no need to go and show himself to the priests because he had just met the high priest. The other 9 who remained in their religion missed out on this personal relationship. Jesus, you know, that's an interesting mystery in itself too. Jesus is wondering about the other nine, but why is he wondering about that? Because they're simply doing what he told them to go do. They're simply following his orders, going and fulfilling what the law required. And again, we have to wonder, is this a prototype of a new way to see, where fulfilling the requirements of the law give way now to a relationship with God through Jesus? So here's what I get from this. Yes, of course, this section is about gratitude. Yes, it's about that. But it's deeper than just saying, oh, we got to be thankful. You know, it's deeper than just, you know, giving a wink at heaven and saying, thanks a lot, pal, as we think about our salvation or something. I think what this is telling us is that we must really see what's really important, and that is a relationship with God, a relationship, a reconnection with him. The language that's used here is really important. When the Samaritan comes back, it says that he falls at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And that word in the Greek is eucharisteo. In English, we shorten it to Eucharist. It means to be thankful, but it carries the idea of indebtedness. That's the idea, the committed life out of thankfulness. It's when a church will celebrate what they call the Eucharist or the communion, is like what we're going to do tonight at Burning House. It's a pledge of commitment of our life to Christ in gratitude for his sacrifice for us. That's what's carried in that word when it says he came back to thank Jesus. That is what this guy is doing. And I believe that is what Jesus is pointing out. The other nine are doing what they were told. They're complying with the rules, but God's after so much more. The Samaritan got it. He made a beeline back for Jesus and pledged his life in gratitude for that encounter that he had with him, for that cleansing that he received. And I believe this is what Jesus is highlighting when he said in response, go your way, your faith has made you well. In other words, this response to me, this willingness to break from the pack and leave the crowd and throw your lot in with me, this is the pathway to your wholeness. When Jesus says, you know, it's made you well, in the Greek that word is sozo. It's a word that the Gospels all use interchangeably between healing and salvation. They're interchangeable in the Gospel accounts. You know, we've been schooled to say over and over again, well, salvation, you know, salvation means going to heaven when you die. That's what being saved is all about. But Luke doesn't ever present that sort of definition for salvation. Salvation, sozo, is the redemption, the restoration, the making whole of everything that sin has ruined. One day, that's going to be the whole earth. That's the promise. One day, it's going to be this restored heaven and earth, everything set back to its original intention. But it's also speaking about our hearts and our minds and even our bodies right now. The salvation of God is the restoration of life with God, the restoration of life to its original vocation, that of bearing God's image in this world, that of being the true human beings who are connected with God. When I say true human beings, living up to the potential that we have as the humans that we were made to be. That's the gospel definition. When we think about this leper and what salvation looks like in his experience, he starts off at a distance from Christ. He's an outcast because of rotten skin and because of his race. And he ends up here at Jesus' feet, implicitly numbered with those who are following Jesus. He starts off leprous and then he's cleansed along the way. And that cure leads to his wholeness. He was cleansed along the way, but when he comes back and is connected with Christ, Jesus says, your faith has made you whole, has made you well. Your faith has sozo, has saved you. The cure led to a healing. Not just his skin was cleansed, but he's now experiencing this whole new sense of self, this whole new sense of community that he has. He's receiving this whole new paradigm of what it means to be him. A whole new sense of meaning and purpose in his life now. This isn't meant to denigrate the nine who didn't come back, I don't believe, but it's highlighting the fullness of what happened to the Samaritan. That in gravitating back to Christ, he's not only cleansed, but now he's made whole. He's brought into the fullness of this thing. a wholeness that recognized that God has interacted with him, the God who created this, the God in whose image he himself has been made, that reconnection with original intent. We have to see what the goal is, what's really important to God, that being restored to relationship with God is the highest good. When we think about our setting here, when we think about when we gather here and what this Christian life is all about that we've embraced, we've got to remember what the highest good is. We can so easily get so caught up in doing everything right, making sure that we're getting to the priest to show ourselves cleansed, that we could miss what's really important in this whole thing, what Jesus intended all along, the wholeness that comes from submission to Christ relationally, the healing that follows the cure, that relationship that provides that for us. We don't ever want to mistake Christianity for going to church meetings like this. This is not what defines Christianity. This is something that we do as Christians to support one another and to explore what this all means together. But this meeting is not Christianity, or giving into offerings, or giving to charities, or amending our ways. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. You understand what I'm saying? Those are good things. Those are positive things. But those are the things that, by and large, cover up the leprosy. They're the things that actually make us or show us maybe cleansed from that original way. But what we want is healing. What we want is sozo, the wholeness that comes from redeeming what sin ruined. That means our identities. That means our understanding of our meaning and purpose, of why we're here, who we are, and where we're going. That comes not from modifying our behaviors, but by submitting our hearts to Christ, living in relationship with him. Because the other nine were doing exactly what Jesus said to do, but they missed out on the wholeness that came from being at his feet. Do you see that? Do you see the distinction in that? So this is the challenge to us. This is our challenge as we look at this story of the leper, to remember to keep what's really important, the really important thing, that we remember that this is about relationship. It's not about finding a set of rules and adhering to those, but it's about drawing close to Jesus, living in that attitude of gratitude. Oh, horrible. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to even say that. That was an accident. But living in that attitude that is grateful to God for what he's done for us, to grateful to Christ for the sacrifice that he's made, and then making every decision based on that relationship. That's so much more than living by a code. We remember what's really important that way, and let's learn to see what God's already doing in our lives, what he's already up to in so many ways that we may not notice if we don't specifically pay attention to it. Right on? All right, cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. I got worked up. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to get so excited. Attitude of gratitude. It's embarrassing. We're going to speak a blessing on each other, or we're going to pray this prayer together as we leave here. We want to remind you that Burning House is tonight. Luke is actually going to bring all the elements, and here he comes now. The elements for the communion. If you're not able to make it tonight to Burning House, we invite you to come on over, taking that bread, remembering that represents Jesus' body given for us, taking that cup, remembering that represents his blood that provides a new means of relationship with God. It's through that, through his sacrifice, that elemental sacrifice of his own flesh for our lives. We take that, we recommit our lives to him, we remember, we do even as the leper did. We remember that our lives belong to him because he bought it with a price. So we invite you to do that. If you can't make it tonight, we really hope you can make it tonight. But we'll pray this prayer and feel free to be dismissed. But if you need prayer for anything, if you'd like to have someone agree with you in prayer, there'll be some of us up here to pray with you. Matt will just kind of play a little bit here. If you just want to hang out and worship, that's cool too. But we're going to give space for the Holy Spirit to do the stuff the Holy Spirit does. So let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.